All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 52, and Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 22 through 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 22, it says, "For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The choice is death or life, death and life, or death, death versus life." Man, you know, it's so ironic, but man is forever trying to overcome the latter, always hoping to discover the fountain of youth, or hoping science will one day discover how to overcome life's inevitable end. By any means other than the Creator's method, He's already provided for us the only agency forever doing so. By any means, let's work on it. Let's get science, you know, involved in this, working on trying to overcome the inevitable ending of life, and forgetting, rejecting what's already been given to us by our Creator. Such is, you know, the fountain of youth, this idea, such is one of Hollywood's favorite themes. For example, in the movie Forever Young, it was one such movie in which an anti-aging machine was eventually foiled by accelerated aging and eventual death. In the movie Tuck Everlasting, the fountain of youth was ironically located at the base of a tree, perhaps indicative of what the Bible depicts as the tree of life, located in the garden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The latter, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, representing the moral law of God, as represented in the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. In fact, let's go read about it. Genesis chapter 2, if you will, please. Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verses 16 and 17, it says, "And Yahweh commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And Yahweh, I guess that's where I want to stop. And what is it? Well, let's go back just, and let me emphasize here. Verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it." What is it? Ask yourselves. Think about this. Because I know that people paused at my last statement, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents the moral law of God. But what is it? Ask yourself. What is it that provides us with the knowledge of good and evil? Now, God doesn't need this. It's inherent with Him. But what is it that provides us, as finites, with the knowledge of what's good and what's evil? God's moral law, of course. as confirmed by Paul in Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Or Romans 7 and verse 7. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shall not covet. Now, with that in mind, go over to Genesis chapter 3. Here's even more evidence that the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in fact the moral law of God. Go over to Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. What tree was that? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. So he's lying. And it goes on, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now note, I want you to note especially here the three descriptive phrases depicting the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Look at verse 6 again. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, it was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and would make one wise. Now, keep those in mind. Let's go over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verses 7 through 10. Psalm 19, beginning with verse 7. Listen, the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. Are you following this? Verse 9, the fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. All three are within that passage. It's for making one wise, pleasant, if you will, to the eyes, and able to make one, or good for food, I should say. All three of them, in describing the law of God. Let the Bible be its own commentary, and it's quite apparent that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the moral law of Yahweh. And for anyone who can conclude, and by the way, don't miss, that means that the law of Yahweh goes all the way back to Adam. We know it goes back to Abraham in Genesis 26:5. It tells us there that he kept it. It wasn't something novel. The law itself wasn't something novel at Mount Sinai with the bringing down of the two tablets of the Ten Commandments with Moses. No, that just marked them as a part of the added Mosaic covenant. They were in existence. And here we now have the evidence that they were in existence all the way back to Adam, and of course they were. Yahweh's morality doesn't change. What was wicked to him before, what is wicked to him now was wicked all the way back to the beginning of time for man. Sodomy has always been ungodly, wicked to Yahweh. Theft, murder, adultery, all of that, of course. God doesn't change, and the very essence of our God is his morality. So it's no surprise that we should find that the law of God, as it pertains to us, as his morality, his description of what is good and evil, as it pertains to us, was in existence all the way back to the garden and the beginning of time with man. So it's quite apparent that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the moral law of Yahweh. And for anyone who would conclude that Yahweh's law was not therefore something good because it was forbidden to Adam and Eve, well, needs to ask themselves, why was it then in the garden in the first place? Furthermore, if the fact that it was forbidden makes it something not good, the same would hold true then, would hold true with for the tree of life. They should also remember David's lavish remarks regarding the law, for example, here in Psalms 19 that we just read and Psalms 119. Likewise, the Apostle Paul's, for example, in Romans 7, 12 and 14, where he says, "For wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good, for we know that the law is spiritual." And if it was that in Paul's day, it was that in Adam and Eve's day as well. Both the tree of the knowledge of good and evil representing the moral law of God and the tree of life representing eternal life and or the means of our salvation were found in the Garden of Eden in the opening chapters of the Bible. And both are likewise mentioned again in Revelations chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible. In Genesis, both are forbidden. Initially, only the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but following Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden, the tree of life as well is guarded by a cherub and a flaming sword so that they cannot return and partake thereof. In Revelation, praise God, the tree of life, the tree of everlasting youth, if you will, is provided those who are in right standing with God. That is, to those in Christ. Per Romans 8:1, 1 Corinthians 15:22, which is where we started today, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Romans 6:3-4, and Galatians 3:26-27. Now, let's go look at these in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelations chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. Revelations 22 and verse 1, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb." And note the garden imagery here. In Genesis, it's the garden, or what amounts to the kingdom, lost. In Revelation, it's the garden or the kingdom restored. Verses 1 through 3, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." It says there will be no more curse. And what's the garden restored, the kingdom restored here in Revelations 22? In that kingdom, there's no more curse. Well, what is the curse? Well, the curse, of course, is death by sin resulting from violations of Yahweh's law. That is the tree of the knowledge of good and good. Violations of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as per Genesis 3 and 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Now jump down to verses 13 and 14 here in Revelations 22. Verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates unto the city." Verse 14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city." Well, I'm sorry, but verse 14, it just doesn't fit with my theology. Tough. It nevertheless says what it says. So, are you going to sacrifice its truth on the altar of your sacred doctrine, or vice versa, once again? But the fact is, this also doesn't seem to fit with other scripture, such as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that teaches no man is saved or justified under the new covenant by the works of the law or by keeping the law, same thing. And those passages, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and others like them, those passages clearly mean what they say as much as Revelations 22, 14 does. So, are we going to pit them against each other? And consequently, the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul against each other? Or are we going to see if we cannot harmonize them? Guess what? I recommend the latter. And I think they're most easily harmonized in that we're initially justified. We're initially justified, that is, imputed righteousness by God's grace via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave, that is, via the tree of life. And we're sanctified, we're initially justified by the means I just described, and we're sanctified in working out our salvation, per Philippians 2 and verse 12, via Yahweh's moral law. That is, by means of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which harmonizes perfectly with what I stated in the previous message, that we must first be in Christ, which is our justification, and remain in Christ, which can be described as our sanctification. It's essentially what's depicted in Matthew chapter 7. If you will, turn over to Matthew 7. Beginning with verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21, where it says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Which, before we read on, which begins with doing what's biblically required for our initial salvation, per Mark 16, 16, Acts 2, 38, etc. Verses 22 through 23. "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." Verse 23, "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The word iniquity there is translated from the Greek word anomia, which the New American Standard translates it much more properly as lawlessness. That's where we get the term antinomians. The word nomia, or anomia, or nomia is the word law. Anomia is lawlessness. And so he says in verse 23, "And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that practice lawlessness." The entire concept here is best summed up, I believe, by, and you've heard me use this many times in the past because it does such a great job of summing it all up, by Puritan minister Samuel Bolton, who stated it thusly. He says, quote, "The law sends us to the gospel. In the law we find that we're sinners. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal. And then when I do it, it's the law that condemns me." So the law sends us to the gospel. For our justification, sends us to the cross, to the empty tomb, to Christ. The law sends us to the gospel for our sanctification. The gospel, now that we've made it to the gospel for our justification, the gospel then sends us to the law to frame our way of life. End of that quote. That is, for our sanctification. It sends us the gospel. Let me back up. The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. That is, for our sanctification, for our continued relationship with God in Christ. In Genesis, Adam and Eve were separated from the tree of life by violating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Revelation, under the new covenant, we continue, or you could say we abide in the tree of life by obeying the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Turn over to John, if you will. John chapter 15. Speaking of abiding, John chapter 15. And look at verses 1 through 6. Where Christ says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, or the vine dresser, I think New American Standard has it. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husband. Every branch in me, so we're talking about branches, already a part of the tree. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit is taken away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, or he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, ye are clean through the word. So we're talking about, again, branches in the tree, in the Christ, that are clean. You are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me. Abide in me. Not just come to me, but come to me and abide in me. Continue. Endure to the end. All the same thing. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. It continues to be a part of the tree. No more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Part and parcel of overcoming in Christ to the end that we discussed in the last message, as depicted once again in the last instructions to the seven churches of Asia in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. And all of this to say, all in Adam die. It's a law, as much as the law of gravity. All in Adam die, and all in Christ, are made alive. Life versus death. Per Deuteronomy 30, 19 through 20, if you will. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Come on, choose life, that both you and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love Yahweh thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life, the tree of life, and his blood, the only fount of eternal youth. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. And then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom. Let's go back to verse 22, 22 through 24. For in Adam all die, and even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. All rule, all authority and power. And all power. Christ was given all rule, power, and authority in Matthew 28:18, following his resurrection from the grave. But something not often understood, and we've discussed it a couple other times in this series, but we'll do it again here now that we're here. Something not often understood is that his rule, authority, and power are limited in time as the Son of God. Now, how do we know this? Well, by what Paul writes next. Look at verse 25. For he, Back to verse 24, including it with verse 25. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for, verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The word till unequivocally limits the time Christ does so, reigns over with all power, authority, and such. This is also borne out in the Greek word translated till, defined as terminus or limit of time. According to verse 25, therefore, Christ is to reign until all is subdued under his feet. Verses 25 through 28. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. That is, God has put it all under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, God, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued, or you might say the Father in this case, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and all. When all has been subdued, Christ, we're told right here, Christ delivers the kingdom, the rule, power, and authority over to his Father, back to his Father. And the two, at that time, once again become the all in all, as they were prior to the incarnation of Christ. That is, prior to Yeshua, Emmanuel. That is, Yah who saves, God with us. God with us, per John 1, 1 through 3 and 14. That is, prior to God pouring himself out, taking the form of a bondservant in the likeness of man, humbled to the point of death, even death on a cross, per Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Before doing so, he and the Father were one as the all in all. He hadn't poured himself out yet. He hadn't been incarnated. He had not taken part of himself and made himself the Son, the incarnate Son, the Word made flesh. So before doing so, he and the Father were one as in the all in all. And when all is accomplished, as depicted by Paul, he and the Father become the all in all again. Consequently, as I pointed out previously, both the Trinitarian position and the oneness position are correct, and in fact incomplete without each other. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Else, he starts off, at least in the King James, he says, else, what shall they do? Else meaning, if the dead aren't raised. I mean, this is the whole point of this whole dialogue here by Paul in 1 Corinthians, and the majority of 1 Corinthians 15, is if the dead aren't raised, then this. If the dead aren't raised, then this. If the dead aren't raised, then what are you doing being baptized for the dead? Well, what does that mean? Like the Mormons? Are we supposed to be proxy baptizing for our relatives and others? No, absolutely not. We can't believe for them, we can't repent for them, and therefore we can't be baptized for them either. But the fact is, we do nonetheless baptize for the dead. That is ourselves. Provided there's a dead man buried when we're immersed into Christ. We're charged in Luke 9:23 to take up our cross daily and follow Christ. Today, some of you have heard me say this on other occasions. Today we put crosses on our buildings and we hang them on our walls and around our necks, etc. But in Christ's day, there was only one purpose for a cross, and that was to die on. And in verse 31, here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, in fact, declares this very thing. We'll get to it here in a minute, but he says, and I die daily. I die daily. In Galatians 2:20, he depicts it as, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the God, in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we should do the same. Dying to ourselves to live a new life for Christ on his behalf. And the initial time, the very first initial time that we do so must be when we first surrender ourselves to Christ and bury that dead man in the watery grave of baptism. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Beginning with verse 1, he says, Paul writes, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized, or more properly immersed, into Jesus Christ, were immersed into his death? Therefore we are buried with him in immersion unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, praise God, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should no more serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Thus it's true, right there. Thus it's true, we do baptize for the dead, ourselves, at the hands of someone else, of course, in order that we might walk this new life it describes in Christ, the same thing it describes in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The same thing that's described in John 3:3 through 5 when it talks about the new birth of both the Spirit and water alike. In order that we might walk a new life in Christ, because unless there's a dead man buried, there can never be a new man raised from the same grave. In this case, the watery grave of baptism. And provided we're immersed in the one immersion for this purpose, per Ephesians 4:5, that is, for salvation in Christ, per Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21, or for the forgiveness of our sins, per Acts 2:38, 22:16, and Colossians 2:11 through 13. If you haven't already, may it be that you'll baptize, immerse a dead man as well, and thereby bury a dead man or woman in the watery grave of baptism. And of course, the only reason any man would do so is, like Paul says, because of the resurrection. Why would you go through such a silly thing if not for the fact that you believed in the resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection of ourselves? All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15. Picking it up with verse 30. Verses 30 through 32, it says, And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest, by your rejoicing which I have in the Christ Yeshua our Lord, I die daily. So we bury, I mean, that ties in right with, why would you baptize the dead? Why would I, Paul, have, why do I die daily, and why initially did I bury that dead man? I die daily. If after the manner of men, verse 32, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And there's no resurrection, if there's no resurrection. Now, think about this. Do you really think Paul would have endured all that he did stoned, beaten times without number, and fought with wild beasts, and went through. Do you really think that Paul would have gone, would have endured all that he did if the whole thing were a ruse or a ploy to deceive? If he and the other first century disciples had devised this as some kind of means for self-aggrandizement? Why, at the first sign of getting scourged or stoned or crucified, they would have abandoned their crazy idea and Christianity would have died out long ago. But instead, they were willing to endure anything. Why? Because Paul and over 500, including the other apostles, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6, 7, or 8 there, witnessed Christ living as a resurrected Lord and King after his death and burial. That's what Paul's saying. Come on, you think I would have endured all this if I didn't believe? If I hadn't seen that he resurrected, if I didn't believe it to this very day? Verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage of me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. As I mentioned in the previous message, if there's no resurrection, it's party time with no limits. However, because there is a resurrection, party time can wait until after the resurrection. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 10. Excuse me, verses 10 through 18. Verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Yeshua from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we through the Spirit... Notice he's talking about brethren. If they instead don't continue to live by the Spirit, if they don't abide in the tree of life, if they don't endure to the end, it says they're still going to die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. How do you mortify the deeds of the body? By keeping God's law, by not committing adultery, not stealing from your neighbor, not murdering someone, and on and on. For as many as are, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We don't keep the law out of fear in order to be justified. No, we do it out of love for our God and fellow man. But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, we endure to the end, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon, here we go, if there's no resurrection, it's party time with no limits. But because there's a resurrection, party time can wait until after the resurrection. For I reckon that the sufferings, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, the party, which shall be revealed unto us. Party time. It's like what's described for Moses as well in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, same thing. Moses obviously understood the same thing. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child and that they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, than to enjoy party time for just a short period of time, is what it's saying. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward, that is, the resurrection from the dead. I'm telling you, it's party time, all right. For us, it's party time. You can party time now all you want for a very limited amount of time. Or you can forget that and you can party for eternity in the presence of God. It'll be party time, all right, with a pretty good down payment right here and now. Even amongst persecution. Again, 2 Corinthians 4, 8, 9, 6, 9, and 10. You know, it's this, but hey, we got all of this as well. You know the passage. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 32 and 33. Where it says again, be not deceived, or verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage at me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, let us party, for tomorrow we die. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Much better from the New American Standard, where it says, bad company corrupts good morals. In other words, because there is a resurrection, be careful who you party with. You know, I love King David's example in this regard. Over real quickly, book of Psalm, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, 1 through, I think we want to go through 3, yes. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, listen carefully. He said, the first one in particular, it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's what he's saying. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Don't walk with them, don't stand with them, and don't sit with them. But his delight, here's the reason he does it, his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth rivers of water. Remember the tree, Revelations 22, the tree of life, planted by the river of the rivers of water, that bringeth forth the fruit in his season. And he's like that tree. He's a branch of that tree. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall not prosper. Why is he able to do that? Well, one of the reasons is because he doesn't walk with them. He doesn't stand with them, and he doesn't sit with them, because bad company corrupts good morals. In other words, because there is erection, again, be careful who you party with. However, I'd be remiss if I weren't to point out that David was not perfect in this regard, as evidenced in his relationship with his cousin Joab. And he paid the price for that, by the way. Listen to me. This may be the most important thing I say in this entire message. In raising your children, that they remain faithful, this is one of the things that I stress as vital in doing so. I couldn't begin to tell you how many times I stressed 1 Corinthians 15:33. They heard me say it over and over again. Bad company corrupts good morals. I couldn't begin to tell you how many times I stressed 1 Corinthians 15:33 to my children in their formative years. And I did so, regrettably, from personal experience. As a teenager, I was involved in some criminal activities. Things I would have never come up with on my own. However, because my folks didn't guard me from bad company, particularly the one kid I outlawed with, and a few others, more than once, because they didn't guard me from that, more than once, my mother was down at the police station with me. And by the way, she should have, fact be known, she should have been down there a whole lot more than that with me. Now, the fact that I was not the initiator, don't misunderstand me here, in most of my criminal activities doesn't relieve me of my culpability and complicity. But the fact is, had I instead had righteous company, I would have never had near as much to regret looking back on my teenage years. And by the way, parents, if you intend to heed 1 Corinthians 15:33's warning, bad company corrupts good morals, on behalf of your children, you must do everything in your power to get them out of public school. It should be your number one priority, because to do otherwise is to essentially sacrifice your children to the heathen. And I know in this day and age, and there are some people in some situations, that this is near impossible, if not impossible. I don't want to say that it's impossible. I think there might be ways. If we don't want to peg it, we don't want to put it in that hole in case there, and take away all hope from being able to do so, because there may be an opportunity, a way yet for you to do so. Maybe you haven't explored all the possibilities yet. But I'm telling you this, if your situation is such that you can't get them out now or at all, then you had better be doubling up on what you're doing with them as parents in regards to your Christian teaching. And I bring that up because I just happen to think, I know it's Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you'd better, fathers in particular, you had better be heeding this advice from God through Moses, where it says, "Hear, O Israel." I'm in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Where he says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. And thou shalt love Yahweh thy God." It starts with you, parents, and they need to see this. "You shall love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently." That verse reminds me, and what's to follow here, reminds me of Ezra. Trying to think, I should know the actual verse. Well, it's in Ezra nonetheless, but hopefully you know what I'm talking about here. And he says it starts off with you in your heart, loving Yahweh. And then it says, verse 7, "And thou shalt teach them diligently," the laws of Yahweh, "diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Kind of reminds you of the opposite of what I just read in Psalms 1:1. We need to stand, sit, and walk in God's law with our children hand in hand. "And thou shalt bind them," verse 8, "thou shalt bind them upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes," memorized. "And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates, and it shall be, when Yahweh thy God shall have brought thee unto the land which he sware unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou hast buildest, the house is full of good things," it goes on to say, "and thou shalt not forget God." God blesses. You'll be a tree that is like rivers of living water. God will bless you. Don't forget him when he blesses you. Because it's not only for your sake, but for your children's as well, that you don't. If, in conclusion, if there's no resurrection, who cares? Let's party. Because there is a resurrection, you best guard both yourself and your children from the wrong parties and partygoers. As a parting shot, James chapter 4 and verse 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever there shall be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." You and your children. If you're not so inclined for yourself And man, do it for your children, that they might be in the resurrection to life instead of to judgment and the second death. Life versus death. Choose ye this day, because just as it was with Moses at Moses' time, it's set before you. Life or death? Man, choose life. And to choose life, you must choose Christ. And to choose Christ, you must be in Christ. And to be in Christ, you must surrender yourselves, die to yourselves to live to Him, and bury that dead man in the watery grave of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, that you might be saved in Christ. Let it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, we glorify You, we magnify Thee now. We ask that You let Your word, Father, resonate in the hearts of Your people. Father, to either bring them to Christ in the first place, that they might bury a dead man or a dead woman in the watery grave of baptism, that they might be resurrected to walk a new life in Him. Or, Father, to strengthen them in that walk, that they would endure to the end for their sake and for their children's sake, for the resurrection. Father, we praise You. We ask this. We glorify You. We claim it. And we ask it in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.